Well, we turn once again this morning to the Gospel according to Mark and the chapter 16 and verses 1 to 8. In Mark chapter 16, and we read, "When the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, had bought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him, and very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun, and they said among themselves, 'Who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre?' And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were afraid. And he said unto them, 'Be not afraid, you seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen, he is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. But go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goes before you into Galilee. There shall you see him, as he said unto you.' And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid." Now these verses record for us, of course, the account by Mark, the first record that we have in the history of the world of the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And even although Christ himself does not appear in the narrative, nonetheless he is the theme of the narrative. And we have been looking at these verses for the past few weeks simply because of the centrality of the crucifixion and the resurrection. Christ died for our sins and rose again for our justification. And there is a sense in which these two events, forming one event in a sense, but nonetheless these two are the central features of the Christian message. And without the death and the resurrection of Christ on our behalf, we would not have a gospel. It's not the teaching of Christ or even the life of Christ before his crucifixion that constitutes our salvation. It is his payment of our sins, the price that he paid for our sin, and then rising again victorious over death. We are reconciled to God by the death of his Son. We are saved. Much more shall we be saved by his life. And it is not the death of Christ itself. It is the death and the resurrection. It is the death in order to rise again that forms the great transaction whereby we entertain the hope and indeed the reality of salvation. Now, we've been looking at these verses over the past number of weeks simply because they are so important in terms of our understanding of the gospel, and we cannot just pass over these things. We take these opportunities to speak about these great events. And some of you may well be wondering, well, how long are we going to carry on preaching about the resurrection? After all, we've looked at it in general terms, and then we've seen its general place, you remember, in the scheme of salvation. And last Sunday morning we were looking at who raised Christ, or how did he rise from the dead, and we saw that it was a Trinitarian act, the act of God. All the great acts of God are Trinitarian acts. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are all involved in creation, and indeed in providence, and especially in grace, in revelation, in the work of redemption. God sends the Son. The Son of God is conceived in the womb of the Virgin by the power of the Holy Spirit. But he himself takes flesh. And in the life of Christ, we see that God was working with him. It was through the power of the Spirit that he ministered, performing his miracles and casting out the devils and so on. And even the cross is the giving of his Son. God gave his Son. Christ gave himself. It was through the Holy Spirit that Christ offered himself as a sacrifice. So when we think of the great works of God, we are thinking always in terms of the work of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And likewise, it's the same in the resurrection as we were seeing last Sunday morning. And indeed, it's the same in our experience as Christians. God takes us into his family. We are adopted into God's family. It is God who elects his people. It is God who puts us into Christ. We are born again of the Spirit, but the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who gives to us eternal life. And we are all taught of Christ. It is Christ in us. So again, there is this Trinitarian involvement. So when we think of the work of salvation, indeed when we think of our universe, and when we think of ourselves, we must think of it biblically in terms of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Well, we've mentioned all of these things in general outline. And you might say, well, how long is this going to go on? Well, I'll give you a rough idea where we're going to go. We're going to look this morning, God willing, at the implications of the resurrection for the person of Christ. And then next week, God willing, we'll look at the implications for the work of Christ. And then we may have another sermon, I'm not sure about this, whether we look at our union with Christ, but we may not emphasize that. And then I want to finish off our studies of the resurrection by coming back to the actual narrative here, because the persons involved here are these women. Jesus himself has not yet appeared, as we've seen, but it's a story about the women. And we cannot pass by this narrative without returning back again to these godly women who were willing to come on such an occasion, and how their faith was rewarded by seeing the Lord. We're told in verse 9, for example, that when Jesus rose from the dead, he appeared first of all to Mary Magdalene. And we know from Matthew's Gospel that he appeared to the other women as well in the garden. So we've got to look at these women, because they come into a great prominence in this resurrection narrative, as indeed they do in the crucifixion story, when they were at the tomb, watching where Jesus was buried, and they're first at the tomb again to do him further service. But we'll look at these things before we come to continue. And in continuing, just to give you a preview of where we're going, so that you know that this is not an absolutely open-ended series of sermons. We're going to look, once we've finished studying the resurrection, or saying as much as we want to say about it, we're not going to exhaust it. We're going to look at Jesus' appearances to his disciples, and then we're going to look at the commission that he gives to them to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Then we'll look at this rather mysterious statement that he makes concerning verses 17 and 18. These signs are going to follow. What is he talking about here? And then we'll finish off our studies in Mark's Gospel by the conclusion, the two verses at the end of the Gospel. So that's the program. And as you can understand, we don't begin a series of sermons before we know where we're going to go. So before I ever started preaching in Mark chapter 1, verse 1, I had a fairly good outline as to where we were going to go. And so we're not just, as it were, drifting along. We are working to a plan and a program. And we're basically trying to follow the narrative as it unfolds itself for us. So that's where we're headed in our studies in this final chapter in Mark. Well, we come then this morning to look at these verses once again, because they are dealing with the resurrection of Christ. The angel says to the women, "Be not afraid, you seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. And he will see you in Galilee, as he said unto you." And so the topic, the theme of these verses, of course, is the resurrected Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And the interest that we have this morning particularly is, what is the significance, or is there any bearing upon who Jesus Christ actually is in his resurrection from the dead? Is this just a man who rose from the dead, or is there something quite extraordinary not only taking place in the resurrection of Christ from the dead, but in the identity of the one who has been raised from the dead? And this is what we're going to look at this morning. And the New Testament makes it very clear that the resurrection explains to us a great deal about the person, and, as we're going to see next week, the work of Christ. Just as you remember the cross, one of the sermons that we preached on the cross, was that the cross is the explanation of God's purpose of grace in the world. And so the resurrection is the explanation of Christ also. Well, you may say, well, in what way is the resurrection of Christ an explanation? Well, the first thing is it explains him to be the Son of God. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1, you remember at verse number 4 of that great chapter, that Jesus Christ, he is speaking of the gospel, he's speaking of his own apostolic ministry, and he is reminding the Romans that this gospel was a gospel that was according to the scriptures, according to the prophets, concerning Jesus Christ, who was of the seed of David, according to the flesh, and he is a direct descendant through the loins of David, according to his bloodline, his physical constitution, through his mother Mary. And Paul tells us that he is also declared to be the Son of God, by his resurrection from the dead. And what Paul is saying there is that the resurrection actually is the event. Above all the other events in the life of Christ, the resurrection is the event which makes a declaration concerning the real identity of Jesus Christ. And what Paul is saying is that the resurrection, even more than the incarnation, and the resurrection even more than those times when Jesus himself said that he was the Son of God, because it is easy for disciples to claim that their teacher is a divine person. The Hindus teach that, and other ancient religions believed in the coming into the world of divine persons and such like things. And it's very easy for those who adhere to a particular teaching or teaching to claim that their teacher is sent by God and in some way is God himself. But what the Apostle Paul is saying is that the historical reality of the resurrection is that vindication of those claims. And the incarnation is not true. If Christ is not raised from the dead, then we can dismiss the incarnation. It didn't happen. What Paul is saying is that the resurrection of Christ from the dead, it brings together all the other teachings and all those other strands of doctrine that we find in the Gospels. It brings it all together and points to the reality that Jesus Christ is indeed the one who has come into the world and has indeed been vindicated in the things that he said concerning himself, and indeed been vindicated as a God tabernacling with men, because the works that he was doing were works that only God could do, such as walking on the waves and things like that. These are things that God can do. He controls nature. And there are times in the ministry of Christ, in his incarnation, when his divine nature is coming to the fore, just as there are other times in his ministry when it is his human nature that is coming to the fore. In the cross, in his death, for example, it is not God who died. God's nature never died. It is the man, Christ Jesus, who was put to death on Calvary's cross. So here the resurrection declares Christ, according to the apostle, to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. Now the apostle Paul is not saying that Jesus Christ begins to be the Son of God with his resurrection from the dead. The word that he uses is a word that means declaration. It's a word that in other places in our Greek New Testament can mean setting forth or putting forward as a kind of evidence. That's what the word actually means. And it's an aorist participle passive, and that means that someone in the resurrection is making a declaration concerning Christ. This isn't something that Jesus himself is simply doing concerning himself. It is something that is being said and declared concerning him. And of course it is a declaration from the Father. Just as in the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, the Father's voice came, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." You remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, the voice came again, "My beloved Son, my chosen one, listen to him, listen to what he says." And that means that we've not just to listen to what Jesus is saying about himself and about us, and indeed about the world and everything else. But we are to listen to what God is saying about Jesus Christ. And in the scriptures of the Old Testament, God speaks of the Messiah who was to come in terms of being that servant whom he was upholding and with whom he was well pleased. And as we saw last Sunday morning, you may remember, in the resurrection, God was acting as a judge. And in the raising of Christ from the dead, he was passing a verdict that what Christ had done in all the days of his life, in his death on the cross, everything that Jesus had done had been pleasing to God. It was acceptable to God. And God is now vindicating him. And God is not just vindicating him in the sense of raising him from the dead, but God is making a declaration, this man is my son. And when the scripture speaks of Jesus Christ as being the Son of God, it doesn't mean that he is the Son of God in the same way as you and I, if we are believers, are called the sons of God or the children of God. There are times when God's people are called sons. There are other times when we're called just children. Indeed, there are places where we are called little children. And we're not to imagine that Jesus Christ is the Son of God in his resurrection, that he becomes the Son of God in his resurrection, in the same way as you and I become the sons of God or the children of God. In our first resurrection from the dead, in our spiritual resurrection, we become the children of God. Those who believe in Christ, God gives them authority to become the children or the sons of God. And we're not to imagine that God, therefore, is declaring Jesus to be his son by adoption or his son by regeneration in his resurrection. When the scriptures mean that Jesus is declared to be the Son of God, what we are to understand is that he is being declared to be what he has always been. And this is one of the grand truths that runs through the New Testament teaching concerning Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, Messiah is rather, as it were, a mystical figure. There's something rather mysterious and unclear about Messiah. There are places where he is spoken of as glorious. There are other places where he is spoken of as a suffering servant pouring out his soul unto death. There's a kind of ambiguity. And he is called the Son of God, but God's people generally, indeed the whole of Israel, is called the Son of God in a sense. Out of Egypt have I called my son, refers principally and historically to the nation of Israel. And so there are these ambiguities. But when we come to the New Testament, we find that there is no ambiguity. In the beginning was the Word. That takes us back to Genesis chapter 1 at verse 1. In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And God spoke. His Word was there and His Spirit was there, breathing over the face of the waters. And in the New Testament, that Word, that one who was with God and was God, not a God, not the God, but God, a divine personhood. He was with God, and he was God. He was one who was equal with God. He is one who was literally face to face with God. And that means that in the Godhead there is more than just one. There is only one God. But the Word is God, and the Father is God, and the Spirit is God. But here we are being reminded that the true deity of Christ is being declared to be a reality. It is impossible for the God-man to remain dead. What is happening in the resurrection is that Christ is taking up his incarnate life again. And he is living once again in the body that he took in the conception and his gestation in the womb of the Virgin Mary. You remember how the incarnation is not something that is abrogated or ended. He remains one person, two natures, God, man, one person, two natures forever. And this is the marvel of marvels, that the Son of God takes flesh. The Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. But he didn't cease to be God when our Lord Jesus Christ was born into this world. You remember the angelic host that made the great first announcement of his birth. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ, Messiah. But who is Messiah? Messiah is the Lord. Who is Christ the Lord? These angels are saying that it is God who has come down. It is, in a sense, God incarnate. It is deity enshrined, with his glory veiled, to be sure. But his glory is not diminished. We cannot see it. He is veiled. But nonetheless, the glory of God belongs to him. And in the mountain of transfiguration, something of that glory begins to shine through. You remember when his face was shining and his clothes were shining, we're told, brighter than any washing on earth could make them. His face, Luke tells us, was shining like the sun. And these are descriptions that we have of God in the Old Testament. God's face shines like the sun. God's garments are glistening white. And this is the picture, you see, of incarnation. And it is the picture of the glory of God. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all record that great transfiguration scene. John does not record it as such. But surely John is making reference to it, because after all, he was there on the mountain of transfiguration. And surely John is making reference to it in the first chapter of his gospel at verse number 14. The Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. If that is not a reference, at least, to the transfiguration, what is it specifically referring to? Of course it is a reference to the transfiguration. And what John is saying is exactly what Peter says in his first epistle. We were on with him on the holy mountain, and we saw his glory. Second epistle of Peter, you may remember, chapter 1. So here there is a clear picture, a consistent picture of the deity of Jesus Christ. Now, I'd love to spend the rest of the sermon just talking about the deity of Christ, but we don't have time to do that, except to say that there are tremendous implications that flow from this. And the implications are twofold in particular. You remember it was after his resurrection, at the end of Matthew's gospel, that Jesus told his disciples, "All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go, therefore, make disciples of all the nations." Now, what kind of statement is that for any mere man, however great he may be? All authority in heaven and in earth. All authority in heaven given to someone who is less than God. All authority in earth. The Scripture makes it abundantly plain that all authority belongs to God, and he will neither give his authority nor his glory to any other. His glory belongs to him. His authority, it is a guarded possession. He will share it with no creature. And yet Jesus says, without any sense of embarrassment, "All authority is given unto me." Now, all authority was always his from all eternity, authority in heaven and in earth. So what does he mean when he says, "All authority is given unto me"? Is this simply something that is given to him? It is something that he shares with his God-manhood. It is as the God-man now that all authority belongs to him. He has always had all authority. And he now exercises that all authority through his incarnate glory. And that is why John, in the book of Revelation, in the first chapter there, if you want a picture of what Christ is really like, the place to go is Revelation chapter 1 from verse 13 onwards. Because John hears a voice like one with men, a voice of many, thundering like many waters, a great voice. And he turns to see the one who was speaking, and he sees the Son of Man, one like unto the Son of Man. And then he describes him as one whose face is shining, whose garments are shining. Around his breast there's a golden girdle, a sharp two-edged sword. And he is absolutely indescribably glorious. And these descriptions that John gives, I tell you again, are all taken from the Old Testament statements concerning the God of Israel. Our Lord Jesus Christ is God. And that means that all authority belongs to Him in His own right as God. But now He exercises it through His God-manhood, and that God-manhood is a resurrected manhood. And it means something else. Not simply that all authority is given to Him, but all adoration is to be given to Him. Even in the days of His flesh, you remember, in chapter 5 in John's Gospel, He says that He has come that all men might honor the Son as they honor the Father. Now that is either soberness and truth, or it is a claim of blasphemous self-aggrandizement. To honor Jesus Christ, He says, is to be something that is equivalent to honoring God the Father. We honor Jesus as we honor God. And we cannot honor Jesus if He is not God. And if He is not God, if He is less, as the theologians used to say, if Jesus Christ is in any way less than the infinite God, then He is infinitely less than God. And He is not to be given the honor that we give to the Father. The New Testament speaks with a consistent declaration. He is declared to be the Son of God. And there are many ways that the Bible speaks of this and exemplifies it. But the resurrection, Paul says, is that declaration which, as it were, nullifies every objection and every argument. If Jesus Christ is not raised, then His claims are false. His person may well be the person of a great man, but if He's dead, He's dead. And if He's dead, His claims to deity fall to the ground. And whatever He may have been, or whatever He said, He would not be God. And in the resurrection, He is vindicated as the Son of God. And He is the God-man forever. In His exaltation, as He became the God-man in His humiliation in the womb of the Virgin. So that's the first thing we emphasize concerning the person of Christ. And the second thing that we emphasize about His person is not only that He is the Son of God, but the resurrection declares Him also to be the Son of Man. Now, in the Gospel of Mark, there is this, in fact, there are 13 different places in Mark's Gospel where Jesus speaks of Himself as the Son of Man. We find these places in Mark chapter 2, in Mark chapter 8, in Mark chapter 9, chapter 10, chapter 13, and in chapter 14 also. And we find that He makes references to Himself as the Son of Man. Indeed, this is the way in which He peculiarly speaks of Himself as the Son of Man. And He speaks of Himself in terms, in chapter 2, for example, you remember, as one who has authority on earth to forgive sins. Who can forgive sins but God only? They were right. But Jesus, as the Son of Man, has authority to forgive sins. Why? Because He is God become man. Just as He is a divine person, so He is a divine person with a real humanity, a real human nature. And that means a human mind. It also means a human will. And I'm emphasizing that because some of you who know your history of doctrine will know there was a great controversy in the early church concerning whether Christ had two wills or one will. The monothelite controversy, it was called. And the Orthodox fathers quite rightly came to the conclusion that Jesus Christ had two wills. There was the will of His divine and the will of His human nature. Because He is one who has two natures, but His personhood is a divine personhood. The great mystery, God manifest in the flesh. Now, the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And then later on in that chapter, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Well, God is the Lord of the Sabbath. The Sabbath has always been the Lord's day, even in the Old Testament. God speaks of the Sabbath as my day, my holy day, the Lord Jehovah's day. And Jesus says the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. And he can change our interpretation and application as to what the Sabbath commandment means. And then he speaks of himself later on, you know, as the Son of Man who is going to go to Jerusalem and is going to suffer many things and be put to death. And on the third day, the Son of Man is going to rise from the dead. And you remember in the 9th chapter when he came down from the mountain of transfiguration in Mark's gospel. He told his disciples not to say of what they had seen until after the Son of Man was risen from the dead. You remember how in the 10th chapter, for example, he says the Son of Man is come not to be served. The word means serve, not to be served. But the Son of Man has come to serve others and to give his life as a ransom for many. And after giving his life a ransom for many, the Son of Man doesn't remain dead. He is going to rise again. And Jesus told the Jewish high priest, you remember, of how they would see the Son of Man would come in the clouds of glory. Are you the Son of the Blessed? They asked him, the high priest asked him. Are you the Son of the Blessed? And he said, you will see the Son of Man. Who is the Son of Man? He is the Son of the Blessed. Who is the Son of the Blessed? That is, who is the Son of God? He is the Son of Man. And the Son of Man is the one who rises from the dead. He rises as the Son of Man. Now you might say, well, why are you laboring all this? I'm laboring it all because the emphasis of this particular description, the Son of Man, is emphasizing the real humanity of Jesus Christ. It emphasizes the humility. It emphasizes the real enfleshment. The Son of God took flesh. He didn't just appear to take flesh. He took real flesh, bone of our bone, a man. And when Mary held her little firstborn baby boy in her hands, there would be no thought in her mind than that this was a real little male human child. She knew that he was the Son of God, but she also knew that he was her son, and all her other children were held and viewed in the same way as this firstborn, a real little baby who had to be tended and nursed and cared for and loved and educated and all the things that go into bringing up and rearing up a little child. Mary would be involved in these things with her little Son of Man, baby boy. And this is how we're to understand the way in which Christ came in, sharing our life. But let us never forget that the Son of Man is a humiliated person. He is one who is made in the likeness of sinful flesh. Romans 8, verse number 3. John Murray has a very interesting and telling comment on that particular statement. Made in the likeness of sinful flesh. He doesn't explain it all because he knows, as we all do, that there is a great mystery there. But what he does point out is that Jesus Christ, in coming into the world, was not made as one who was totally divorced from sinful flesh. One who was not involved in sinful flesh. But one who was made in every way like unto sinful flesh, as close as it was possible to be, and yet remaining without sin. Born without sin. Living without sin. Dying. Bearing sin not his own. Dying because he was associated. He was made sin for us. But he himself is without sin. And despite being made like unto sinful flesh, he remains without sin. Despite all the temptations that he endured, according to Hebrews chapter 4 at verse 15, tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And the sinlessness of Christ is not just something negative. It's not just that he didn't sin. That's true enough. It is that he didn't sin because he was committed to doing righteousness. And there are those who say that if Jesus Christ was committed, therefore, to doing righteousness, and therefore could not, he therefore could not sin. Could Jesus Christ sin? The answer, of course, is no. He cannot do something inconsistent with his character, with his personhood as God. Of course he could not sin. Does that mean, therefore, that his temptations were less or not real temptations? Of course it doesn't mean that. They were real temptations. You and I give in to temptation very often because we want to give in to temptation. We do not experience the full brunt, the temptations that come to us. We yield to them after perhaps a little struggle for appearance's sake, and because we know it's the right thing to do. We sometimes give in to the flesh and the world and the devil. But no matter what the devil said or did or tried, no matter what malicious malignity was unleashed, Jesus did not sin. But every temptation was unleashed against him. And some of these temptations must have made a kind of impression upon him. And yet always to do thy will I take delight. And that is what Peter means on the day of Pentecost, when he tells the gathered multitude, God has raised him from the dead, because it was not possible for death to hold him. It wasn't possible for death to hold Jesus as a man, because there is no sin attaching to Jesus as a man. In his death on the cross, he has dealt with sin. And the sin issue is over. That is past. And he has been raised from the dead because he has been raised from the dead according to his being the Son of Man, because there is no sin in him. And death has no claim where there is no sin, according to the Bible. And so when Christ is raised from the dead, and when he raises himself from the dead, he does so as the God-man, the Son of Man, who is sinless. And any connection that he ever had with sin is over forever. He died for sin once, never to die for sin again. Sin has no more claim upon him. And therefore the Apostle Paul can say in Romans 6, that death has no more hold upon him. And that's what Peter is driving at. It is impossible for the sinless Son of Man to remain dead. And that is why, as we said a sermon or two ago, the great issue and the great problem for the Christian is not that Christ rose from the dead. That's not a problem at all if we understand who Christ is. The problem would be if he did not rise from the dead. That would be a big problem and the ultimate mystery. And so when Christ is raised from the dead, he is doing so as the sinless Son of Man. And this means that he is the one who represents his people. In becoming the Son of Man, in being made in the likeness of sinful flesh, in taking upon him the seed of Abraham, he becomes united to his people. This is where the union of Christ and his people comes in. I was thinking of maybe preaching a sermon on it in this connection, as I've indicated already. Because the resurrection of Christ undoubtedly has an implication and an impingement on the life of all his people, and it is brought to us by our involvement with him. He is united to us. He is what the Apostle Paul calls in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the last Adam. As in Adam all die, everybody in Adam dies, and everybody in Christ is made alive. And how are we made alive? We are made alive because he is made alive. We are alive not in a dead but in a living Christ. The Son of Man takes manhood. He unites himself to our real flesh. He shares our fleshliness. That's why he needs drinks of water, and needs to eat. He needs to sleep. He can grow weary. That's why he has human emotions. That's why he can feel pain. And that is why he is so sympathetic to those who are tempted. Because he knows the crucible of life in the flesh in a sinful world. He's a man, a living man who understands us. And he is the last Adam. And what Adam did in the tragic beginning, sin, disobedience, and death for all his posterity, Christ, by his one act of obedience as the last Adam, has undone Adam's work. And he has brought light and life and immortality to light through the gospel. The Son of Man. And the final thing this morning concerning the person and bringing unto the worker is that he is the Savior of sinners. He is the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. He is the Son of Man by his resurrection from the dead. He is also the Savior of all who believe in him. And this is where the great transaction on our behalf is brought to bear upon us. Because all that we have been saying so far has a bearing on Christ for himself. As the Son of Man, he is obligated. He is born of a woman. He is made under the law. And as a man, he must obey the law, otherwise be condemned by it. He honored the law, and he made it honorable, as the old divines used to say. He fulfilled the law and made it honorable. But he made it honorable for us. He was representing us. He came into the world to save. And his incarnation is a saving act. His life of sinless obedience. All of these things are saving. God is pleased with him. Always pleased with him. And God is pleased with everybody who is in him. If we are in Adam, God is angry with us. And if we are in Christ, God is pleased with us. That is why the scripture says there is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. That's why we were reading in Colossians chapter 3 in the opening verses there. If you have died with Christ, set your affections on things above, not on things upon the earth, because you have died. When did we die as believers? We died when Christ died. And we, if we are in Christ, we set our affection on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, then we also shall appear with him in the glory. Jesus Christ came and he did all this, dying and rising again, in order to be the first fruit. That's what Paul says also in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you remember. But now is Christ risen from the dead. But he's not the last one who's going to rise from the dead. He is the first fruit. Now he literally, as we've already indicated, I think, in a past sermon, he literally is not the first one to rise from the dead. In the Old Testament, there are a number of people who rose from the dead through the ministry of the prophets. And in his earthly ministry, there are three places where Christ rose, in fact, raised people from the dead. The widow of Nain's son, Jairus' daughter, and of course the famous one of Lazarus. Jesus on three occasions, raised people. But they all died again. Christ died and rose again, never to die again. And he is the first fruit of those who, when they rise, will never die again. The resurrection in Christ is a resurrection that shares in the resurrected life of Jesus Christ, our Savior. our last Adam, our new Adam, the new man from heaven. As we bore the image of the earthly, so we're going to bear the image of the heavenly. Paul speaks about all of these things in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we've got to understand this. When the Apostle Paul, for example, tells that Christ is the first fruit, this goes back, you remember, to the Old Testament practice at harvest time. You read about it in Exodus chapter 3, 23, for example, where the harvester would take the first fruit and he would wave it before the Lord. And that taking of the first fruit was evidence. It was a token action. There's more to come. This is not the end of the harvest. This is just the beginning. Christ's resurrection as our Savior is only the beginning of the resurrection of a great multitude which no man can number, who are in Him, saved by Him, by believing into Him. And just as He is raised from the dead, so we also, who believe in Him for our salvation, will rise in the same way as He rose, in the body, where sin no longer plays a part. Just as He has been one who no longer is connected to sin, so His people, in their death in Christ, sin is done away. And the full consummation of their salvation comes in that day when they rise. Sin has no part in their experience anymore. Sin has been dealt with, over and done with. And Christ is the first fruit of those that sleep. But He is the beginning of a vast multitude. He is to be the firstborn among many brethren, says Paul in Romans. And Jesus Christ knew that. When He was going to Calvary, He knew that He wasn't going to some uncertain darkness, some oblivion or annihilation or destruction. He knew that death for Him was a means to an end. Awful as it was, nonetheless, it was something that He must pass through. But there was going to be a glorious end to it. And that's why the writer to the Hebrews tells us in chapter 12, we're to look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame. The joy of bringing many sons to glory. The joy of His own returning to God. But the joy of seeing a vast multitude brought to glory, bringing many sons to glory, made the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Jesus Christ in His resurrection is our Savior. And if He is not raised, then we have no Savior, because we are reconciled by His death, but we are saved ultimately by His life. Romans chapter 5 at verse 10. We are saved by His life. And if we have been planted together with Christ in the likeness of His death, says Paul in Romans chapter 6, then we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. That's it. What could be plainer? And what could be more glorious? What could be more interesting and attractive for sinners to know? And what can be more comforting and strengthening and rejuvenating for Christians to know? Is Christ raised from the dead, or is he not? We live in a world today where secularism and hedonism and probably a whole galaxy of other isms hold place and priority. And the world ignores and the world passes by with an amused contempt these strange things that Christian people believe. But the issue is not whether it is strange to our understanding. It's very strange to my understanding. A man rising from the dead is a most unusual teaching, to put it mildly. And that he would rise from the dead in order that we might rise in his likeness, that is something that is very strange, is it not? And yet, if we are taught by the same Spirit who inspired the Scriptures, we don't find it incredible. You remember how Paul asked one of the judges in one time, "Why do you think it incredible that God should raise the dead?" Because the man did think it incredible. But as far as Paul was concerned, there was nothing incredible that God would raise the dead. Did God make the world? That is a very strange thing. Did he make the world? Does he uphold it by the word of his power? The Bible presents to us an alternative worldview. And part of that glorious worldview is that if we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we will enter into the glories that this worldview presents to us, and that we will enter into some of the blessednesses that are contained in all these great and precious promises of God. So here we have it. Our Lord Jesus Christ, he is risen. He is declared to be the Son of God. He is declared to be the Son of Man, whom Jesus himself said the Son of Man will rise again. And if he is not risen, he is not what Jesus claimed to be. And he is our Savior. He is our new man. He is the Lord from heaven. We are in Adam no more. Old Adam dead and dying and gone. We are in the new man. And just as we have borne the image of the old Adam, so we shall bear also the image of the heavenly Lord. That's it. And that's what the resurrection means concerning the person of Christ. But as I say, we're not finished with this yet, and we'll look further at the ongoing work of Christ that flows inevitably from the resurrection from the dead. May God bless his word to us.